ever-changing world, who's in charge? Or is anybody? That is often the question that is raised, especially when there's a lot of turmoil going on in the world. In the world of sports, teams win and lose. Tonight, one football team in the United States will win the Super Bowl. The other will lose. Both can't win. Friends. Friends come and friends go. The economy fluctuates from time to time. We change jobs sometimes by our own choice and sometimes by someone else's choice. Our supervisors change from time to time. History teaches us that governments change. Our nation, Canada, was born in 1867. Before that time, nations came and nations went. Since that time, history has recorded many nations have risen and many nations have fallen or changed in some way, shape, or form. Change happens whether we like it or not. What can give us stability, though, in the midst of so much change that occurs within the world? I think today's scripture will give an important insight into that matter. And of course, it's found in Daniel chapter 2. You see, Daniel and his three friends, Ananias, Mishael, and Azariah, knew all about change. They had lost their homes. They had lost their freedom. They had lost their culture and almost their identities. And then they had almost lost their lives as well. Daniel 2 is an example of that. You see, in our story today, the king of Babylon had a very unusual dream. I need to pause here and bring you up to speed on what influenced the decision-making process of those in positions of authority within the government of that day. You see, the Babylonians believed that what the gods planned in heaven was knowable by direct observation on earth, because, of course, they believed in many gods. The king's advisors were called diviners, or called Baru, and the Baru were important in decision-making, in the decision-making at all levels of government, but especially for the king. No military campaign, no building work, no appointment of an official, or matters of the king's health would be undertaken without consulting the Baru, or one of his advisors. To determine what action should be taken, the Baru might resort to a variety of means in order to give such direction. It was often through omens. What is an omen? An omen is a sign that precedes an event that might occur through some natural phenomenon, like some strange birth defect, or an animal acting in an unexplainable way. They would interpret that in some way to mean something. Omens could be interpreted as being good or evil. That is, they believe them to foretell a good positive event or an evil one. Another example of an omen might be this. The superstitious might consider finding a heads-up penny a good omen. They'd see a black cat crossing their path as a black or a bad omen. Some think that if you walk under a ladder, you'll have bad luck. Others think if you break a mirror, you'll have bad luck. All these are called superstitions. Many carry good luck charms, thinking that'll keep them safe. One of the most widespread means of prediction in ancient times, though, was the liver omen. This is where a sheep was killed and its liver and lungs were examined by a diviner. Then he would give his answer. And then that person was to take appropriate steps to avoid the danger that he might incur. Then there were physiological omens. They were derived from bodily characteristics such as the color of the hair or skin or location of moles and the mannerisms of speech or gait of that individual. Omens are closely tied with fortune-telling and divination. because the omen must be read or divined by someone who knows how to do that. And we, of course, we're told clearly in Scripture to avoid getting involved in fortune-telling or divination in any shape or form. The second way the king's advisors would look for direction was through astrology. Astrological findings were recorded on a series of tablets to be consulted for future events. The Babylonians were famous for their astrology. A third way of finding direction was through dreams. Dreams sometimes came unsolicited, like in Nebuchadnezzar's dream that we find in today's story. At other times, dreams may have been induced through incubation rites that involve sleeping in a sacred area with the intention of experiencing their divine inspiration and will dream. The Babylonians kept extensive dream books. That was to try and help them interpret those dreams. I think that background will help us as we ponder today's story and see why the king placed so much significance on his dream. One night in Babylon, in the second year of his reign, mighty King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. He had a dream that deeply troubled him. So the king did exactly what he was accustomed to do in that kind of situation. He summoned the magicians, he summoned the enchanters, the sorcerers, the astrologers, his diviners, to give some counsel to him in this troubled state that he was in. Now here's the problem these diviners faced. Nebuchadnezzar couldn't remember his dream. You ever had a bad dream that you couldn't remember when you awoke? Well, his dream so troubled him that he had to find out what it was all about. So when inquired of his team of advisors, they naturally responded with a reasonable request. They said, "Oh, King, tell us your dream, and then we'll endeavor to try and give you an interpretation of it." The king said, "Well, I can't do that." They said, "Well, King, you're asking the impossible. No human being could fulfill such a request." The king at that point responded in an unreasonable rage, and he commanded all the wise men, including Daniel and his three friends, to be executed. This was not idle threat. Nebuchadnezzar was a man of his word, and so he sent the captain of the king's guard to execute all the wise men in Babylon. Daniel went to the king and asked that he be given time to pray to the God of heaven. The king granted his request, and Daniel led his three friends in a fervent prayer meeting. They asked God for God's mercy. They asked God to reveal the king's dream. And of course, as we know, God answered their prayer. In the midst of real danger, God gave Daniel the opportunity to testify about the one true God who was the source of his faith. Daniel acknowledged that God is sovereign over all, and it was only he who could reveal such information to the king. So God honored Daniel's prayer, and he revealed not only Nebuchadnezzar's strange dream, but also its meaning. At least it might seem strange from our perspective, for here is what Daniel tells the king in Daniel chapter 2, 31 to 35. He said, "You looked, O king, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance. The head of the statue was made of pure gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thigh of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay. While you were watching, a rock was cut out, but not by human hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and smashed them. Then the iron and the clay and the bronze and the silver and the gold were all broken to pieces and became like chaff on a threshing floor in the summer. And the wind swept them away without leaving a trace. The rock rock that struck the statue became huge, a huge mountain, and filled the whole earth. Wow. That was quite a dream, wasn't it? If I had witnessed such a dream, I think I would have been troubled in spirit as well, wondering what that might be all about. But in a culture where dreams were so significant, no wonder he called in his diviners. But here are three things that stand out to me at this particular point in the story. Number one, it's the inability of human power to retrieve the dream. So Nebuchadnezzar was the mightiest man on earth at that time. He was helpless to retrieve on his own the dream that he had forgotten. Number two, the inability of human wisdom to interpret the dream. By this episode, the enchanters are debunked once and for all. 1,000 years of pagan religion could not produce what the king wanted. Historians tell us that the Babylonians wrote books about how to interpret dreams, but they were unable to interpret this dream. Hunger, number three, the hunger of the human heart is seen in this story as well. We see this hunger in the king's desperate attempt to understand his own dream. Somehow he knew that this dream was sent by God as a revelation of things to come. His anger at the enchanters revealed his inner emptiness. Does not this correspond with the God-shaped vacuum inside every human heart? In many ways, verses 27 and 28 might be taken as the theme of the whole chapter. You see, no wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mysteries he had asked about. But there is a God in heaven who reveals such mysteries. Human inability is fully met by God's almighty power. For you see, friends, there is nothing impossible with God. So this event gave Daniel a glorious opportunity to share with the king that only the God of heaven could reveal such information to him. We're told that to Nebuchadnezzar the statue was frightening. Perhaps it was terrifying because of its size and because of its appearance. Perhaps it frightened Nebuchadnezzar because in some way he sensed a threat to his own life or to his own empire. We do know that the statue stood for various governments and nations. Government can be frightening. Leaders in what they do sometimes frighten us, don't they? And cause great concern. Many in the U.S. are frightened about what President Trump will do next. He seems so unpredictable. Others are concerned about the leader of North Korea and what will he do. Well, the statue Nebuchadnezzar saw was very, very large. We do not know how large it was, but Nebuchadnezzar would soon build his own statue that would be 90 feet tall and made entirely of gold. The statue in his dream that Daniel interpreted was made with various materials that actually decreased in value but increased in strength. It progressed from a gold head to a silver chest of arms to a bronze belly and thigh to iron legs with feet and toes of both iron and clay. You see, this list of metals shows a progressive decrease in the value and the splendor of the materials. But on the other hand, an increase in toughness and endurance. The decreased value may symbolize the moral decline of each successive kingdom. The increased strength may refer to the harsh domination each successive kingdom would impose on its subjects. But we need to remember this. The world's kingdoms are not moving toward utopia, but in the opposite direction. You see, utopia is not on earth. It's only in heaven. Kingdoms will come. Kingdoms will go. What lasts forever? As far as we know, nothing of this world will last forever. This is actually a scientific law called entropy. What's entropy? Everything is in the process of decaying and dying. This is true for the nations of the world. You see, none of the nations mentioned in the Bible exist today, or at least not as they once were. This is also true for individual churches. While the universal church, the bride of Christ, will remain forever with her bridegroom, Jesus in heaven, none of the churches in the New Testament exist today. This reminds us that things do change. This was part of God's message to Nebuchadnezzar. Though Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed Judah and had exiled her people and assimilated much of them into Babylonian culture, King Nebuchadnezzar was doing all of this, we need to remember, with the permission of the true God of heaven. This is the context of Nebuchadnezzar's strange dream. Nebuchadnezzar might have been the most powerful king on the earth at that time, but he only had that authority because God had allowed him to have it. When he said that was enough, his kingdom would come to an end. You see, God is in control. God is in control of our world. God had given the kingdom and God had given him the people he ruled. But in his case, things would change. Let me now read Daniel chapter 2, 37 and 38. You see, it is at this point that Daniel gives the interpretation of his dream. Here's what he says. You, O king, are the king of kings, whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. And whatever the sons of men dwell upon, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them all. You, our king, are the head of gold in the statue. It's clear God sovereignly gave Nebuchadnezzar the kingdom of Babylon. He had even given the kingdom and the people of Judah into Nebuchadnezzar's hand. He is the head of the gold in the statue. The head of gold in the statue. Nebuchadnezzar was essentially a steward in a sense of God. The same is true of all of us. We are stewards of God's resources. He has given each of us a certain amount of time, a certain amount of talents and treasure to use for him. Are we using those things wisely for God? Remember, we have such things for only a short period of time. At some point, we will die. Even though God had given the kingdom and the people of Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, this arrangement was temporary. It would come to an end. God revealed in Nebuchadnezzar's dream that his kingdom would be replaced, and others would come and others would go. It's at this point that God revealed to Nebuchadnezzar what would happen next. We read Daniel chapter 2, 39 to 43. O king, after you another kingdom will rise inferior to yours. Next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. Finally, there will be a fourth kingdom strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything. And as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. Just as you saw the feet and the toes were partly of baked clay and partly of iron, so this kingdom will be divided. Yet it will have some of the strength of iron in it, even as you saw iron mixed with clay. As the toes were partly iron and partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. Just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united anymore than iron mixed with clay. Scholars almost universally believe that Nebuchadnezzar's dream reveals four kingdoms in ancient history. Keep in mind that God gave Nebuchadnezzar this dream and Daniel the interpretation almost 600 years before Christ was born. The following are some of the most common meanings for the various sections of this large statue. Head of gold represented the Babylonian Empire, as I mentioned. God gave Nebuchadnezzar power and glory. Babylon itself was an amazing achievement, with the Hanging Gardens, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, and many, many temples. Chest of silver. Chest of silver represents Persia, 539 to 331 BC. That kingdom would rule after Babylon, but would be inferior to Babylon in glory and in unity, though still strong and still powerful. It'd be followed by the belly and thighs of bronze representing the Greek Empire. The last part of the statue, legs and feet, were made of iron and clay, which represented the Roman Empire. This kingdom would be strong as iron, yet it would be an unstable composite of the different people who eventually would not hold together. Notice there was no action for Nebuchadnezzar to take. Daniel gave Nebuchadnezzar no decision to make. God was essentially giving information to Nebuchadnezzar and to Daniel about the future. It was to let Nebuchadnezzar know that he was not in control, as powerful a man that he was. That his rule would not last, and neither would the kingdoms that would come after him. All of these kingdoms would eventually be broken in pieces. So it is with every nation and kingdom that exists today. They will all eventually cease to exist. There is only one kingdom that will last forever. And it will destroy all the remaining kingdoms on earth. Let us read what it says in Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it itself will endure forever. And friends, that's God's kingdom. Therefore, we need to remember, God is still on the throne.
Hallelujah.
And the one who is moving human history. Notice how that kingdom is described in Daniel chapter 2 and verse 45. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands. A rock that broke the iron and the bronze and the clay and the silver and the gold to pieces. The stone in Nebuchadnezzar's dream represents God's heavenly kingdom. Like the stone that David threw and overcame Goliath, God threw his stone and overthrew all the earthly kingdoms, and he will eventually establish his own heavenly kingdom. God will eventually establish his kingdom that shall never be destroyed. And like the earthly kingdoms, God's kingdom will endure forever. The superiority of God over the Babylonian false gods is evident not only in the revelation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream to Daniel, but also in the revelation that Daniel's God will be the final and eternal victor over all the kingdoms of humanity. Remember in the model prayer Jesus gave us in Matthew 6, verse 10? There's a request for God's kingdom to come, that his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray for God's kingdom to come. Do we put our hope and trust in him and his kingdom, or do we trust in the kingdoms of this earth, which will come and go as dust in the wind? As Christians, we are citizens of God's heavenly kingdom, as well as citizens of an earthly kingdom. We must be sure not to confuse the one with the other. Regardless of which earthly nation we currently live in, there is a king above all kings who remains on the throne forever. There is a kingdom that will eventually destroy all other kingdoms. If you're a Christian, you are part of that kingdom. In that kingdom, citizenship is not earned or given by natural birth. We're, in a sense, immigrants to God's kingdom. Our citizenship is obtained only in one way, by God's grace, and by the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed at Calvary for the forgiveness of our sins. How do we become part of that kingdom? By admitting we are a sinner, repenting of our sin, and trusting Christ as our personal Savior. The kingdom of God belongs to our Lord Jesus Christ, who died on that cross and and rose triumphant over death and the grave. The reign of King Jesus dawned decisively in his first coming, and his full and uncontested reign will be perfectly completed when he comes the second time. Faith in Jesus' ultimate rule over matters present and future is the basis for our abiding peace and unshakable hope amid the trials and the troubles of this current life. Are you worried about the future? Are you concerned about what the future will hold? Or where our country or any other country is going? The future may be uncertain from our perspective, and the government and the country may be in peril because of unwise decisions. But there is a God who holds the future in His hands. Don't ever forget that. Trust Him. If there's one thing that Nebuchadnezzar's dream tells us, it's that there's a God who raises up leaders and nations and also puts down leaders and nations. There's a God who reigns supreme and whose kingdom is everlasting. We do not need to worry about the future. While nations and governments change, there will never be a change of power in heaven. God will always be the God over all. That should give us hope when the future seems uncertain. In conclusion, what a comforting passage this is. In this present world of injustice and war and crime, it is reassuring to know that Christ is coming back again someday. When He comes, all the evils of this world will come to an end. There is indeed a coming a day, according to Habakkuk 2:14. When the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Jesus' reign of righteousness will extend to the ends of the earth. Our hope should not be in our country, our government, or anything else in this world. Our hope must be in Almighty God Himself, who desires that hearts turn back to Him. Nebuchadnezzar's dream explains the history of four earthly kingdoms, but it also looks forward to the great King of Kings and His heavenly kingdom that will remain forever. You see, in an ever-changing world, who's in charge? God Almighty. Our hope is in Christ. Our closing hymn reminds us of that fact. Think of the words as we sing them together. The banner of